according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn in the Word of God to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we are about ready to wrap up our section here dealing with the overseers, and we'll then be moving on to deal with the deacons. Covering in our sentence by sentence, or in our phrase by phrase approach through these matters, we have the overseer in verses 1 through 7. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be. If you've not already done it, underline those words, must be. They are the linguistic key that unlocks the entire chapter. The must be. You have the infinitive here that everything else hangs on, not only in verses 1 through 8 or 1 through 7 in dealing with the overseer, but in dealing with the deacons in verse 8, the women of verse 11. Everything grammatically hangs on the must be from verse 2. And if we lose sight of that, then we will have problems in how we handle some of these subsequent verses. All right, before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that we are indeed under the filling of the Holy Spirit. That is our grace provision from God the Father, the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, to study the living and abiding Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, you are faithful. We rejoice in your faithfulness. We thank you for this opportunity today where your faithfulness has once again made provision for our assembling together and receiving of instruction. Father, your faithfulness has maintained this lampstand. The doors are open, the lights are on, the bills are paid. Father, the Word of God is going forth. And I thank you for that as well, Father. It's a testimony to your faithfulness. We have a lampstand of believers, Father, that are dedicated to obedience in the imperative, the commands to study, to show ourselves approved before your face, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I thank you that we have your faithfulness has preserved a body of believers that desire to study a little here and a little there, line upon line, precept upon precept, not shrinking away from the whole counsel of your word. So, Father, as we peer into the depths once again this morning, we ask for your faithfulness to be manifest as distractions are set aside, as you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. We pray that this message on this day would be your provision for each assignment that you have for us. We thank you that we can come alongside one another. We can come alongside our brothers and sisters in their assignments, even the difficult assignments of sitting by the bedside and watching a loved one depart. Father, I pray that all things done would be done for the glory of your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All righty. If you have not been a part of this study prior to today, I would encourage you to hit the website, austinbiblechurch.com. Every previous message in this Timothy series is posted there. I say the MP3 files are sitting there minding their own MP3 business, and anyone who wants to can simply browse to the site and obtain those messages for themselves. We are dealing with now the elements here about taking care of your household in verses 4 and following. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. The aspect of dignity. We didn't stress it so much last week, but it comes up again in verse 8, deacons and their expectation of dignity. It comes back again in verse 11 with the women there, must likewise be dignified. And so we have the dignity, dignity, dignified, the triplet there in these verses that connect them in a lot of different ways. Let me get down here now to where we left off in our slideshow. What we learn is that family life negligence is a disqualifier for the local church ministry of an overseer. Family life negligence is a disqualifier. It does not mean that he loses his gift. It means that he's disqualified to make use of his gift in the ministry of the overseer in a local assembly. Remember, the gifts and calling are without repentance. You cannot lose your spiritual gift any more than you can lose your salvation. Not going to happen. But you can lose or be disqualified from the privilege of exercising your gift in that particular ministry. See, I knew a man who blew it, who lost his ministry for his own sin and his own divine discipline. And the Father kept him out of ministry for quite some time after that. He found other ways to use his gift. He didn't stop being a pastor teacher, but he, for a season, for a long season, was not entrusted with a lampstand, was not entrusted with the overseer responsibility in a local church. But he found ways to minister, to serve, to write, to encourage younger men, to be of service in the plan of God. And then, praise be to God, a door opened up to restore him back to the overseer function of a local assembly. A local assembly that recognized that the qualifications here are present descriptions. And that in the past, he had disqualified himself on the basis of family life negligence. But at the moment, he was once again walking in the light and very much with his family in a proper way in which they were comfortable with him as their overseer. And they had their eyes wide open. They knew what the past was, and they had the grace to understand that the past is the past, and forgetting what lies behind, we are able to reach forward and lay hold of that for which God has laid hold of us. So these family life elements of negligence, keep all of this teaching in mind, because it's coming back again when we get to the deacons. Deacons, if you want to peek down there, you'll notice in verse 12, must be one woman men, just like we had in verse 2 for the overseer, where the overseer must be a one-woman man. We see it again for deacons. Deacons must be one-woman men and good managers of their household and of their children and of their household. It's a qualification. If family life is a wreck, that's an indicator that that man does not need to be a deacon, or that man does not need to be a overseer, a pastor of a church. Now, we're going to deal with that because I think people misapply the idea of family life and what consists of a disqualification. In other words, if a child rebels, and pastors' daughters are notorious, I'm not looking at anyone, at the idea of and pastors' children and the things they do, and say, well, does that mean the guy has to quit being a pastor because the kids are off doing what they're doing? No. Are they defying their parents' teaching? Or are they do they have their parents' blessing for the things that they do? Makes a big difference, doesn't it? In how the parents handle the children that are walking in a manner contrary to what they're being taught, it's wonderful equipping qualifications for how an overseer or how a deacon is going to handle a church member that's walking in a manner contrary to the way they've been taught. And so, in a lot of respects, I've tried to encourage deacons who felt that, well, family life is kind of disqualifying them. And I say, no, just the opposite. Your family life is now equipping you. Equipping you to be able to deal with this. Now you're dealing with it, dealing with volitional mistakes by adult children in your family. You're perfectly suited now to deal with volitional mistakes by adult children. That is, brothers and sisters in the flock and elements that happen there. All right, the overseer is tasked with managing and taking care of the local church. And this is the parentheses in verse 5. Remember, all Scripture is God-breathed and inspired, including the parentheses. All right, verse 5. If a man does not know how to manage, prohistemi, stand in front and lead. If a man does not know how to lead his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And these terms are used interchangeably. The idea of prohistemi, to stand in front and lead by example. Remember, husbands, you're not a tyrant in your home by cracking a whip and shoving a cattle drive in front of you. You are standing in front and leading by example. Prohistemi, number 4291. And then taking care of epimeleomai, number 1959. This is the role of the overseer. Other considerations now from verses 6 and following. He cannot be a neophyte, newly planted. A brand new believer just saved this morning might have the gift of pastor-teacher, but he's not suited and prepared to step into the office of overseer. A neophyte, that is, a newly planted believer, is ineligible for the office, no matter their gifting or zeal. This is where we even get the English word neophyte. It comes from the Greek here, neophytos. Actually, accent on the omicron, neophytos, number 3504. We read about it in verse 6, not a new convert. Not a new convert. And there's a reason attached to this. The reason is because there's a snare there, the snare of pride. A lot of these don't have reasons attached to them. When you're told that he shouldn't be a drunk, that's self-explanatory. When you're told that he shouldn't be a money-grubbing lover of money, that's self-explanatory. You know why you don't want a drunk pastoring your church. A lot of these are self-explanatory, but we start to get into some of these other ones, and they have explanations attached to them, such as being a manager of your own household. There's an explanation given there for family life considerations. Here the explanation is given in terms of the vulnerability to pride. So not a new convert. Now, new convert, that's acceptable. That's a translation. That's a good way of understanding neophytos in terms of planting. But I would even expand something beyond the planting, beyond the fact that a new believer, I would also put forth that you could enter into neophyte status beyond the fact of just getting saved this morning. You can actually enter into a neophyte status a second time around as you begin your training, your seminary training for the ministry. That once again you are now newly planted, but now you're planted in a different field. Now you're planted in the field of ministry. Now you're planted in the field of actually using your gift and training your gift and so forth. I think we can use neophytos, yes, as a new believer, just got saved recently, but even for a believer who's been saved a while, maybe he's been saved for a good long while, but he's never known what his gift is, he's never trained his gift, he's never served, he's never taught, that becomes a whole new field in which you get planted in. And then you get planted in this field where you start to develop some training. You start taking some Greek classes, some Hebrew classes. Guess what, folks? Once again, you're a neophyte and there are pride snares. There are some snares for pride. Some of the most brilliant Greek scholars you'll ever meet are the first year Greek students that think they know what's going on. All right? There is a pride associated with it. So I think there's a realm of neophyte that applies at the new birth in Christ. Don't get me wrong. I don't want to take a brand new believer and make him a pastor. But neither do I want to take a neophyte in terms of someone who has just begun their training. They have a long road to go before the hands, as we'll see in subsequent chapters, do not lay hands on a man too hastily. We've got an ordination service scheduled for this November. And believe me, we are approaching that with fear and trepidation, seeking God's will and not wanting to lay hands on a man too hastily. So these are the elements there. The danger is the danger of conceit, personal conceit. The biggest snare for the overseer is personal conceit. And every time you read in the newspaper about a pastor who failed, read between the lines. The media won't report it this way, but read between the lines and what was behind that personal failure. Conceit. Pride. The pride that goeth before the fall. So the biggest snare for the overseer is personal conceit. Tufa'amai. Where you get puffed up. Where the air is being pumped into the head and the head just gets inflated. Tufa'amai. We studied this a little bit in the 1 Corinthians series, number 5187. All right, so we have the snare of pride. And it is a snare. The adversary, he was in a priestly function. Hillel ben Shachar, posted on the holy mountain of God in the angelic stewardship. He was the Christ cherub, the Messiah cherub who stood on the holy mountain of God. And he corrupted his wisdom by reason of his splendor. And the whole fall of Satan in that angelic realm is a very important study for a lot of different applications, including pastors. The temporal consequences for this conceit are condemnation and downfall. Condemnation and downfall. Remember, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But when the pastors start imitating this pride and this conceit, they have ventured into the realm, not of in Christos, in Christo, but they've ventured into the realm of the adversary. They have become a type of Satan in their imitation of his fall. This makes the overseer an imitator of the adversary, our adversary, the devil. The qualifications for the office of overseer conclude with this. In fact, not only is the devil mentioned in verse 7, but in verse 6, but it comes back again in verse 7. Qualifications conclude with a twin reference to the devil. So not a new convert, so that he will not be conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And then verse 7, a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and snare of the devil. The devil's mentioned twice here. The twin reference to the devil in wrapping up this passage to the overseers, I find to be highly significant. Alright, so notice, he will not become conceited and fall. When you fail in your qualifications, you are disqualified and you have fallen, what Paul describes as fallen from grace. Again, is that a loss of salvation? No. Nobody walk out of here saying anything like that. If you think that's what I'm saying, then allow me to correct that misperception. Not losing salvation, but falling from that sphere of grace in terms of falling short of the glory he has for you in your ministry. Falling into the condemnation incurred by the devil. So conceit's the big issue there. All right. In fact, there's a... not here, not this assembly, not these deacons, but I know of a deacon board that intentionally kept the pastor's salary at a level that enforced humility. And the deacons were even on record in the minutes as saying they wanted the pastor's salary to be a humble salary so that the pastor and his family would learn humility through the privation of their financial needs. That one, isn't that interesting? I agree with the philosophy that pride is a snare. But I'm also thankful that I've got deacons with a different mindset. All right. Pride is a snare. What's the next snare from verse 7? A witness from outsiders. And this is the last element that applies to the overseer, and then we'll be ready to start hitting the deacons a little bit here this morning. He must have a good reputation. This is the witness, the martyria, the witness to be a martyr. He must be a good suffering martyr with those outside. With those outside. And this is where I think the biggest mistake comes in. Who are these outsiders? He must have a good witness, good reputation with those outside so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. This is a witness from the perspective of outsiders. You take a prepositional phrase or a preposition like exo, like exit, somebody outside, and you make it a noun here with the nominative plural article, hoi exothen, the ones outside, the outsiders. Now, who is outside the church? Unbelievers. And that's normally how this is taught. But I ponder a witness and testimony that what is it that will cause an unbeliever to hold you in high regard? What is it that has high esteem in the minds of an unbeliever? And in many cases, it's not the witness you want to have. If it's something that an unbeliever values, if it's something that this world marks as a positive testimony, it may very well be that if the pastor is faithful to his ministry, he has a horrible reputation with the outsiders. Outsiders look at him and say, man, that guy is something else, right? If you get called all kinds of names, as closed-minded and opinionated and all kinds of other things that go on. Reputations are what they are, but you consider whose esteem are these things being evaluated. And so I look more closely at the danger that's voiced here, because the martyr testimony witness is with, alongside the outsiders, with them in view, and the purpose clause, so that he will not fall, not into condemnation, but into reproach. The distinction there being reproach in terms of what the adversary uses to snare you. Who does the adversary use to snare you? Those who are close to you. Who did he use to snare Adam? He went through Eve, did he not? Who does he use? And this is where, why, when you fail to apply the Word of God in applications of church discipline, when you fail to apply the Word of God in applications where you must remove the wicked man from among yourselves, all right? We taught the whole idea on outsiders in 1 Corinthians, that we have no place in judging the outsiders. But the wicked men within ourselves, that's our jurisdiction. We actually, as a flock, form our own court, our own jurisdiction, that men of wisdom in our assembly, with the overseers, deacons, and other men of wisdom, ought to be able to handle our own business. That's where Corinth went wrong. They started suing one another, going to an earthly court and asking unbelieving judges to rule on their behalf. Now, the outsider may be the unbeliever that never was a part of the church, or it may be, having removed the wicked one from among yourselves, it may be those that have departed from your assembly. And so we ask ourselves, are we talking about unbelievers? Are we talking about unbelievers? Are we speaking of believers in other local churches? In a way, there's a lot of testimony to this, and some commentaries have actually explored this further than others, the overseer has his reputation not only among his own lampstand, but also among other lampstands where maybe ministry has gone forth and maybe other believers have departed and gone and so forth in the right way. Or are we talking about departed believers that left for the wrong reasons? Departed believers outside the congregation by their own choices and carnality. By their own choices and carnality. Because you see, those are the ones that can become a snare if the overseer is not adjusted to grace, if he's not adjusted to God's plan. Notice again, he will not fall into reproach. You know, I find it interesting. What was Adam considering when he volitionally rebelled? We know Eve was deceived, Adam was not. We learned that in the previous chapter. He was not deceived. He volitionally joined Eve in the fall. What happens when someone who should know better, by virtue of attachments, compromises? By virtue of attachments, compromises. And it may very well be here that what's in view in those who are outside are those who have departed through their own choices and their own carnality. What happens when a brother or sister decides that they're going to abandon doctrine, abandon the Word of God, depart from the church, start living like a heathen? For those that are left behind who still love these folks in the Lord, what do we do? Do we maintain our martyr witness testimony to them by demonstrating our agape love for them and our phileo love for Jesus Christ? It becomes a snare otherwise. He will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. See, can the devil use our carnal brethren as snares? Absolutely. In fact, they become the biggest snares. They become the ones, by the time we get over into 2 Timothy, we're going to see that it takes an awful lot of gentleness to bring back those that have been held captive by His will. Hold your finger here, and let's glance over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And See, the adversary doesn't just take prisoners for no reason and then warehouse them and not do anything with them. When he takes a prisoner, he uses that prisoner. Verse 24, 2 Timothy 2:24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. That's our term that we talked about. The pastor must not be the overseer must not be quarrelsome but gentle. And here we see kind to all, able to teach. Remember that qualification for the overseer? Patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. This is the combat. This is the teaching. This is the role of the overseer. When we get to the deacon paragraph, theirs is not this capacity. Theirs is not the teaching, overseeing, correction, ministry. That's the overseer. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses. I enjoy that expression. We'll deal with that at some length because it's an insanity term that's being remedied here. They're coming to their right minds and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him. Notice now, to do his will. To do his will. When the adversary takes a prisoner, he's got a use for that prisoner. He's not just going to warehouse him in a jail facility somewhere. He's going to use that prisoner for his plans and purposes, for his devices. And that's why if you know a brother or a sister that's in opposition, it takes gentleness and it takes wisdom in how we relate to them. We don't treat them as an enemy, but we have to admonish them as a brother. And we have to understand that they are also a snare. All right. Back to chapter 3 now, 1 Timothy. The danger of a flawed witness to outsiders is that the overseer partakes in someone else's reproach. It's like the anathema item this morning. If you bring it into your house, you become a partaker. The danger of a flawed witness to outsiders is that the overseer partakes in someone else's reproach and thus has been ensnared by the devil. It's the danger of the flawed witness. Truth be told, I think that the outsider could be all of the above. Let's not get trapped into an either or. Does it apply to unbelievers? Sure, they're outside. Does it apply to carnal believers? Sure, they're outside. You can apply it in any circumstance as the witness to outsiders. We don't want the flawed witness by which we become partakers with somebody in the things they're doing. All right, now all of that takes us through the overseers. We move on to the deacons. Verses 8 and following deal with deacons. Likewise, in the Greek we have hosautos, in like manner. And this adverb is describing the comparable requirements for deacons. Deacons here being, again, in the accusative, just like everything that precedes it, deacons are the subject of the infinitive to be. They must be. Everything hangs on the must be from verse 2. An overseer then must be. Now the must be is not restated. It does not need to be restated because the likewise followed by all these other terms in the accusative case bring that must be forward. So this must be needs to be completed, and for deacons it gets completed between verse 8 and verse 13. All right. As I said before, you don't need Greek for this. It communicates in English. The must be cries out for something to follow. You just can't leave it hanging with a must be. I tell you that before you leave here, I want everyone here, you must be, and then I don't finish the thought, then you don't know what you must be, right? Or what you must do. It's very important before you leave. Here's something you have to. You have to, and I don't finish it. And you're just left in suspense going, well, what? I have to what? That's the linguistic device that's being employed here. The infinitive of being, the present infinitive of Amy, drives everything else in this chapter, including not only the overseers in 1 through 7, but the deacons likewise in verse 8, and the women likewise in verse 11. The women, likewise, in verse 11, are completely, grammatically now, hung on the must be from verse 2. Not explicitly restated, but impossible to understand in any other application. So the likewise places the qualifications for deacons in the same grammatical construction as the qualifications for the overseer. There's no spiritual gift of deacon. Just as there's no spiritual gift of overseer, it is an office. Believers of a variety of gifts can serve in the office of deacon, providing, of course, that they reach the maturity status and the qualifications that that these verses indicate. In fact, if that is the open door ministry that Jesus Christ has assigned to you, it may very well be that you are at a point of a growth block, as it were. You've grown as far as you're going to grow until you become a deacon. I've had men say, well, I need to grow more before I become a deacon. Well, have you plateaued? Have you stagnated? Are you at a spot now? I don't think you're going to grow much more without the battlefield scars and things that go along with being a deacon. Let's accelerate this a bit and see what the Lord has for you. All right, so this is what we look at here. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. See if you spot all the similarities. There are similarities and differences with the overseer paragraph. But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, these men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and of their household. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. All right, verses 8 through 13 take us through the deacons. Verses 14 through 16 is what wraps up the chapter. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. This chapter forms the pinnacle. This is the key for church polity that's given in the New Testament. This passage, more than any other passage, locks in on how a local church should function, and it starts with the leadership, the overseers and the deacons, and then all the saints as we celebrate the common confession, the mystery of godliness. Now, how to introduce this and how best to use the next 5 or 10 minutes. Did you spot some similarities between the deacons and what we've already seen for the overseers? There's some similarities, sure. There's also some differences. Remarkably enough, as far as able to teach, is not in there. Deacons may not be teachers. They might not be. In some cases, being a teacher is a function of gift or a function of maturity status. It has nothing to do with office. Some deacons can teach, some deacons don't teach. Able to teach is a qualification for elder, not of a or for overseer, not a qualification for deacon. Other things, the conflict here, in terms of gentle, not fighting, in terms of correcting those in opposition to things, those are the roles of the overseer, not the roles of the deacon. We'll see some things on that as well. All right, other matters. I'm going to go item by item through this. These character traits are, just like the overseer, must be non-negotiable descriptions. If the description doesn't match, that man won't be a deacon. It's not an option at this point. These character traits are must-be non-negotiable descriptions for deacons, notice now, present life testimony. Non-negotiable descriptions for deacons, present life testimony. Blue on blue is terrible. Let's go to yellow. Present life testimony. Just like with the overseer, this passage does not concern itself with what a man used to be, with what a man used to do. Everything in this passage has the emphasis on the present life testimony. Not men of dignity. say, well, goodness, I remember back in college, he didn't have much dignity. He was kind of a, doesn't matter what he was, what he used to be, what he used to do. What's he doing now? What's his present walk? How has the Lord taken hold of his life? Where has he grown? How has he changed? What is the present life testimony? Addicted to much wine. Did he used to be a drunk? All right. What is he now? Fond of sordid gain. The big item in verse 9, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. That we'll do some work. We'll spend some time on some, and we won't get to it today. But that's what we'll deal with next week with some significant detail. All right, now as you look at this, verse 8, deacons. Verse 9, deacons. Verse 10, deacons. Skip verse 11 for now. Verse 12, deacons. Verse 13 for deacons. Notice that? And since obviously we're not comfortable with a verse in this paragraph, let's just go ahead and pretend it's not there. That's a hermeneutic for you. That's the not comfortable with that verse hermeneutic. Let's ignore it. Okay? Now, there are denominations that pursue that quite consistently. We're not, however, allowed to do that. That's not our hermeneutic. Who are those women in verse 11? And why are most modern translators scared to use the word deaconess in that verse? Why do they use the word women, or they use wives or their wives and so forth? In I don't know what English text you have in front of you, but we'll look at it. Also, whatever study Bible you have, some of the study Bibles even duck the thing too. Some of the other ones, I think, hit it right on. I think John MacArthur hits it right on. He nails this entire chapter, the MacArthur study Bible. There's other things I don't agree with MacArthur on, but MacArthur nails this chapter like nobody's business. He's super in this chapter. All right. Non-negotiable descriptions. We start with a pattern. Before we look at the words, jot this pattern down. Deacons likewise must be not but. Okay? Kind of chart that out, would you? Humor me here. Deacons. These are your diakonoi. And deacons is not even a translation. Deacons is a transliteration of diakonoi. These are your server ministers, your congregational lampstand servants. Your lampstand has overseers and your lampstand has servants. And this paragraph is dealing with the lampstand servants. So the diakonoi, likewise, must be blank, not blank, but blank. So you have in verse 8, deacons likewise must be. And the must be is men of dignity. The not, there's two knots here actually, or three knots. There's a string of three of them there. Not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not fond of sordid gain. Three knots. And then there's a but. Holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. All right? Now, I'm giving this away, but we'll come back and give you the notes to this. Look at verse 11. You've got a women, likewise, must be, blank, dignified. It's the same must be as the deacons, dignified. A knot. They don't have three knots. The women have one knot, which is a knot in addition to the three knots the men have. And you'll have a lot of fun with the word there, malicious gossips. But temperate, faithful in all things. So you've got a single knot and a double but. The pattern there, easy. The pattern there, you've got deacons likewise must be blank, not blank, but blank. You see that? That's just the syntax of the verse. The structure, the sentence structure of the verse. Verse 11, women likewise must be blank, not blank, but blank. It is an inescapable parallel unless you have the hermeneutic of ignore the verse you don't like. If you don't have a hermeneutic of ignore the verse you don't like, you have to observe the pattern of verse 8 compared to verse 11. All right, deacons in verse 8, deacons in verse 9, deacons in verse 10, deacons in verse 12, deacons in verse 13. What do you think is being dealt with in verse 11? Unless you want to take something out of context, something that has an 8, 9, 10, 12, 13 context, you're dealing with deaconesses in verse 11. Absolutely dealing with deaconesses in verse 11. And you say, well, Pastor, why don't we have deaconesses at Austin Bible Church? A lot of churches struggle. You want to know why they struggle? Because they're trying to balance chapter 3 with chapter 2. And chapter 2 says a woman cannot exercise authority. That verse 12, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And because they have vested authority into their deacons, that then leaves women ineligible to be deacons. Because a church constitution has vested authority into the deacons. You see why that leaves the conundrum there? But if you have deacons, I don't want to say without authority, they have authority, but what they have is delegated responsibilities. If you have deacons with delegated by the overseers, by the elders, delegated responsibilities, but the authority remains in the hands of the overseers, the elders, the pastors, then if there's no authority component to the deacons, is a woman disqualified from being a deacon? And the term deaconess in verse 11, the term deaconess in Romans 16, verse 1, Phoebe's a deaconess in Romans 16, verse 1, and you cannot ignore that term, the feminine gender of diakonos in Romans 16, 1. Only if you don't have that hermeneutic of ignore the verses you don't like. All right, so here's our pattern. You have deacons, likewise, must be blank, not blank, but blank. All right, what we'll come back to next week, we'll start with the first must be. They must be semnos. They must be men of dignity. Deacons, likewise, deacons, hoiautos, must be semnos. All right, and then when you get to the women of verse 11, the gunai, the plural of gunai is gunaikas. Gunaikas, hoiautos, must be semna, feminine gender of semnos. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity. We're going to talk about dignity, dignified, the aspect of deacons that we have to focus on. But Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, the word is honorable. That's what your deacons must be, honorable men, men of character, men of integrity, dignified or honorable. That's the application of it. So next week, that's what we'll come back to. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this study. We keep adding a little bit here, a little bit there, working our way through the text. And Father, it's some folks have found this to be a little bit tedious of a pace. Other folks have found this to be rather much of a roller coaster. But Father, this is what you're blessing us with at this time for this study. I pray for an application as we proceed forward. We want Austin Bible Church to be representative of the scriptures that you handed down for the operation of a lampstand. Father, as we approach a training ministry and draw near to an ordination service this fall, in everything that we do, Father, in the men that we train, in the women that we train, in the laying on of hands, in the proper structure of overseers and deacons, and everything that's done, we want to be done according to the pattern that we have, according to the scriptures that we have, for the glory of Jesus Christ. And I thank you for making these things clear through our study, for our application and obedience. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.